If you guys have your Bible, I would encourage you to open those to the book of Colossians. Today we are reading from Colossians chapter 1. And today we are continuing in our series on theology. The word theology means basically the study of God. And it's a fancy word also for doctrine or what we believe. And within the arena of theology or systematic theology, we are zooming in for this month on the doctrine of God. The first week in February, we looked at prolegomena, or first things. We set the stage for the whole month. Then last week, we unpacked the doctrine of the Trinity and the character of God. And this week, we unpack God the Father and God the Son. All right, it's going to be one of those mornings. All right, hang on, buckle up. I'm just going to say that. If you have your Bible, go to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we're reading from verses 13 through 20. The book of Colossians is kind of the redheaded stepchild of the prison epistles. It's kind of lesser known. It's often overlooked by its relatives, Ephesians and Philippians. But the more I read the book of Colossians, the more it is becoming one of my favorites. And Colossians chapter 1 is just a wonderful treatise of Christology, or the study of Christ. And if you have your text, notice it with me. I'm going to begin in verse 13. But the question I have to start this morning is, as you look at it up here, I'm using the New American Standard Version. Who is the he in verse 13 here, as opposed to verse 15? For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is, who's the he here? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have a first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amen. I just want to say something today. I want to start off the bat and just say something. Many churches allow people to date God, but I want you to know God. Many churches encourage people to come in once a week for a good experience with no commitment required. But that is not the gospel. That is not what the Bible teaches. What this teaches is that God's commitment to me demands my commitment to him. That God's commitment to die for my sin, to restore me, and to redeem me, to reconcile me back to the Father, God's commitment to me demands my repentance and my commitment to him. There is a reason why the church is called the bride of Christ. A marriage requires what? Mutual commitment. I don't want you to date God. I want you to know God. Can I get an amen to that one? I want you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Can I get an amen to that one? I want you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your emotions, with all of your mind, with all of your knowledge, and all of your soul, all of your actions, every part of your being. I want you to follow and to fall in love with who he is. And being raised by an engineer, my dad was a mechanical engineer. Okay, we have a lot of engineers in here. I'm naturally, secretly a closet engineer probably, but a pastor in profession. But I lean towards personally just loving God with my mind. But let me just say something. My intention is to never turn the pulpit into a mere academic exercise. I never want this time on Sunday mornings to be just a seminary class, but I want you to know God. Because when you really know God, then you will really love God. The more you understand who he truly is, the more you will fall on your face before him and you will love him all the more. Amen? Soapbox over. Okay. Today we unpack God the Father and God the Son. They are both equally God, both equal in glory, but in co-equal in majesty, yet they are different. So if you know, for the whole month of February, we have taken a time out from the Gospel of John, and we are answering this question, who is God? We are spending the whole month on theology. Specifically within the realm of theology, we are doing systematic theology. Now that word seems a little intimidating. All that really means is we're answering the question, what does the whole Bible say about one particular topic? So today, we're answering the question, what does the whole Bible say about God the Father and about God the Son? Now that is a tall task for 40 minutes, so hang tight with me. 2 weeks ago, we set the stage. We had a sermon called Prolegomena. We defined theology, we discerned theology, and then we saw how we discern theology and discover theology. We define theology, that word is basically the study of God. We discern theology, what does that mean? That we discern that there are certain core non-negotiable doctrines of the faith, that there are just some doctrines that even though they are hard to understand fully, but there are certain doctrines that we must adhere to. Can I get an amen? And then what we did was then we discovered theology. What are the two primary ways that God has revealed himself to mankind? Through nature and through his word. And then last week we unpacked the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is three in one, that we are not pantheists, okay? We believe that there is one God that has three persons that are each fully God. Now, I drew this last week, and I redrew it. Is that the correct English right there? So you could read it a little bit better. But we kind of unpacked this whole image up front, that there's the Father, Holy Spirit, and Son. They're each fully God, but they are not each other. So that is essentially what we talked about last week, that God is a triune God. I define God as this, that God is... Now, this is so... small comparatively to the God that we worship, and how can a finite being define God fully? But who is God? God is triune. Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, each fully God, yet one essence. That God is infinite in nature, holy in essence, relational in pursuit, knowable and near to all who seek him. So that is where we have been for the last couple of weeks, and then today we are zooming in on who is God the Father and who is God the Son. And before we really dive into this doctrine of who is the Father and who is the Son, I'm going to take a pause for just a time out. And I want to revisit a thought from 2 weeks ago. I thought 15 years ago when I was in college, I thought that theology, that systematic theology, was for special forces Christians. That even the term systematic theology was intimidating and scary to me. I didn't feel qualified to even think and to discern and discover doctrine. I reserved the whole idea of doctrine and theology for like the super nerds and the super smart and the seminary professors and the pastors of the world. But theology, what we are doing this whole month, is not just for really smart people. It is for all people. Why? Because you need to know what you believe. You need to know doctrine. You need to know truth. And until you know who God truly is and how he is, you will never fully understand who he is and then who you are. For we are created in the image of God, and only until we know the image of God will we know ourselves. So today we answer two questions. Part one is, who is the Father? If you have your notes, I would encourage you to pick those up. If you looked at them already, they're a little intimidating. I'll just be honest with you. And I'm going to do my best to help you track along with the notes this morning. But first part is, who is the Father? What is his relationship between to the Son and to the Spirit? What is his character? And then part number two today is, who is the Son? What is his purpose? And what is the Son's character? So, who is the Father? The very name of God the Father tells you his purpose. Fathers in the room. Fathers in the room. Yeah. As a father, what is your role in your family? If you have raised children, I have three young girls and they're cute as a button and they make a big mess and they drive us crazy. I have a 5, a 3, and a 1-year-old and they are awesome, okay? I love my children. And if father's in the room, what is your role in your family? It is to be in charge, to love and to lead your family. Although your wife and your children have the same intrinsic value as you, your job is to then lead them by example. So to put it simply, God the Father is in charge, so to speak. He is in charge. Although both the Son and the Spirit are equally God, they both voluntarily have chosen to do the will of the Father. John chapter 5 verse 30 says this, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Jesus is speaking here. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So if you have your notes, number one, the Father is in charge. Number two, the Father entrusts his will to the Son and to the Spirit. John chapter 3 verse 35 and John 14 verse 16. Number three, the Father remains in heaven. The Father planned redemption and sent his Son into flesh on that Christmas day, probably not on December 25th, okay? He sent his Son to die on a cross so that we could be redeemed, paid for in full, that my sins could be paid for on the cross by the blood of Christ, and that I could be reconciled to God the Father, that I could be justified, declared innocent by his grace through faith. God the Father planned redemption. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, and then he sent the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2 to seal us and dwell us and to guide us into all truth. Number four, the Father is the planner of creation and redemption. Think about the Garden of Eden. If you have not read, let me just say something. If you have not read Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in a while, I would encourage you to do that. Because we see at the very beginning of time, not only is man created in perfection, not only does man introduce sin into the world, not only does God the Father give mankind free will to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but then you see right at the beginning of time itself, you see God's plan of redemption for mankind. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You see, in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, you see the triune nature of God, that God the Father spoke things into existence in Genesis chapter 1, but then we wrestle with the tension in John chapter 1 itself that the Son created everything. So God the Father planned creation, and the Son executed it. And if you read in Genesis chapter 1, it says that the Spirit of God fluttered over the waters. The Spirit of God approved of God the Father's creation. And then again, in the work of redemption, God sent forth his Son in the likeness of man to die on a cross to pay for my sins in full, predicting at the very beginning of time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Father saw our plight. He saw our complete and total inability to justify ourselves to earn our way to heaven, and he sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. If that has gotten old, then you're not alive, okay? That is redemption. That is the gospel that God the Father planned. Creation, who the Son executed, he was the executor of his estate, and then God the Father planned redemption, sending forth his Son and sending forth the Spirit of God to seal us and dwell us and to guide us into all truth. The Father's purpose is to be in charge, to direct the Son and Spirit in redemption and creation. All of this can be summarized in Colossians chapter 1. And if you notice, I circled a couple of words. In my opinion, it speaks of God the Father in verses 12 through 14 and the Son in 15 through 20. So the Father he is speaking of in Colossians 1 verse 12, and I'll go ahead and read that. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and sin and despair and eternal damnation from him. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So who is the Father? The Father is fully God, one third of the triunity of God. He is the planner of all creation and redemption. What's his character? What is the character of the Father? Now, some of this is going to kind of overlap from last week, but what I want you to do is I want you to go in your Bible to James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Because we see in these two verses, we see five traits or five characteristics of the Father, just in these two verses. Now, I realize that in a sense, summarizing the entire nature of an infinite being in 30, 40 minutes is completely futile and impossible, but I still feel like it's helpful to examine it for our time. Notice in James chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, I'm going to read both verses, and then I'm going to just kind of slowly dissect it. But what I want you to do is, as I read this text, I want you to see if you can find all traits of the Father. Verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is where? From above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. In the exercise of His will, the Father, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be what? A first kind of fruits among His creatures. What are five traits of the Father specifically mentioned in verse 17 and 18? Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Trait number one is that the Father is generous. The Father is generous. Look at verse 17. What does it say? There's a qualifier. All good things given and every perfect gift is from above. The Father gives us only good things. Sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes He disciplines the children that He loves, but He gives us good things. I'm going to put a thought into your mind in this, that every blessing in your life has come from God. I wrestled with this week, man. I really took that first phrase and I really struggled with it. Is it really true that every good thing in my life, everything that I have been blessed with, is from God? Is that a true statement? Because I think that I have earned, that I have worked hard, right? And I have earned every dollar and every blessing that I have. But that's not true. You know, we in America believe that we get what we deserve, right? If I work hard, if I save my money, therefore I'll be wealthy. But that really isn't true. That without the blessings of God, we would not be anything. The fact that you are healthy, the fact that you just happened to meet your wife, the fact that you have a healthy child, the fact that you live in America. Unless you chose to live in America, you probably were just born here. And God blessed you by placing you in the richest nation the world has ever known. That every good thing given and every perfect gift comes down from God the Father. Listen, the quicker you give God glory for His blessings, the sooner you will avoid the fate of Nebuchadnezzar. Every good thing in your life is given to you by God. You can work hard, and you should, but at the end of the day, the blessings that we have in this life come from the Father of lights. Notice the second phrase. Coming down from the Father of lights. Character trait number two. Number one is that the Father is generous. Number two is that the Father is good. The Father is good or righteous or pure. Here in verse 17, He is called the Father of lights. And if you look at your text, notice with me in James chapter 1, I'm over in Colossians, but notice in James chapter 1, what does He talk about right before verse 17? Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. What is James, the brother of Jesus here, what is he saying? Is that God the Father is juxtaposed or contrasted with sin. Verse 13 through 16 discusses our struggle in the process of sin. And on the complete polar opposite of that, we have the Father of lights. If you are familiar with the Gospel of John, we've been going over that for like the last like 25 years or something. I'll get through it eventually, I promise. We will finish that book one day. Okay, but if you notice even in the Gospel of John, but in other parts of the Bible as well, what is light often equated to? Light is often equated to righteousness, and darkness is equated to sin. So what is he saying here? That the Father of lights, that the Father is good, he is righteous, he is pure. That there is no evil in him. That's why he can't tempt us in verse 13. Let me say, the Father is good, he is righteous. Can I get an amen? The Father is good and he is righteous. Can I get an amen? Amen? Trait number two is that the Father is pure. Trait number three is that the Father is immutable. What in the world does that mean? He means he never changes. Notice the last phrase in verse 17. Every good thing given. The Father is generous. The Father is pure and righteous and good. And then notice, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. What's he mean by that? That God the Father never changes. That he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That when you approach God the Father, he will be the same as he always was. There's no variation or shifting of shadow. Number four, the Father is our Creator. The Father is our Creator. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now notice the second part of that verse 18. So that we would be a first kind of fruits among his creatures. God the Father is our creator and he is our elevator. Elevates us as the first fruits among all of creation. This is a really dumb question because I'm sure all of us have been there, but I'm trying to make sure you're tracking with me today. How many of you have ever been on an elevator before? How many of you have ever pulled the rope to pull you up? Probably not. How many of you have ever, second question, how many of you have ever been in the Parkway Place Mall? Okay? So you, what is that like? So you enter in on the bottom floor and then you walk into the elevator and then what do you do to go up to the next floor? You push a button so you don't have to earn it. You just push a button. You were elevated even though you never worked for it. God the Father is our elevator, so to speak. He elevates us to the firstborn among all his creation. We aren't a highly evolved ape. That would make us a monkey. But that we are God's treasure. That we are the first fruits among his creatures. That God looked down in all of his creation. And he didn't elevate the blue whale and the hippopotamus to the place of heirs and co-heirs with Christ. But he saw us in our sin and our futility and our desire to be like him, to earn our way to heaven, to be our own God. He saw us and he elevated us to be the first fruits among all of his creation. He looked at us and only we as human beings are made in the image of God. Only we are redeemed from sin. Only we are blessed above all else. Only we are called his heirs in Christ. Only we has he given us the responsibility to subdue the earth. The Father, who is he? It's defined. What are his characteristics? We see five in just those two verses. Who is the Father? And I'm going to put this in a nutshell, and it's going to be probably. And that's okay. If you want my notes afterwards, just shoot me an email. I'll be glad to give them to you. Who is the Father? The Father is fully God. And one third of the triunity of God. He is the planner of all creation and redemption, who is good, giver of good, creator, planner, elevator of mankind, and one who does not change. Question number two is this. Who is the Son? Now we know from our Bibles, we know who this is. We know the Son is Jesus Christ himself. But can I just say something really quick? That we revere the Father. We probably fear him a little bit. We love the Son, man. Woof, we love him. He paid for my sin in full. And we kind of misunderstand the Spirit. Right? That we revere the Father. We love the Son for what he did to us on the, did for, not to us, but did for us on the cross. And we kind of misunderstand the Spirit. But believe it or not, this was not always the case. Matter of fact, for the first 300 years of church history, they wrestled with this very thing. that men literally died to have the orthodox view of Jesus Christ the Son. Now, I'm about to lay some isms on you, and I hope you would hang in there with me. I'm going to kind of tell you some of the heresies of the early church that misrepresent the Son who we know as Jesus Christ. Some propose that Jesus was God's greatest creation. What's that called? That's called Arianism. Some propose that Jesus was just a mere manifestation of God. That's called modalism. Some propose that Jesus started out as a mere human being, and then God the Father adopted him as divine. That's called adoptionism. Some, even others, said that Jesus has a divine mind in a fleshly body. That's called Apollinarianism. Some thought that Jesus was fully divine and fully man, but never at the same time. Okay? So basically, he was just going like this the whole time. Sometimes he's man, sometimes he just swap it out. Okay? My seminary professor, to stick this one in my head, I remember this from 10 years later. He said, this one's called Nestorianism. Nestor, which one is bestor? Two persons at one time, that is a disaster. That one's stuck in my brain forever. And then one is called Eutychianism. That, okay, Jesus is fully God and fully man, but then he kind of blends together into a third thing. And my professor called that a mule of a Christ. He kind of blends into something else altogether. But these are all false. All of these ideologies, all of these isms are false. The Son is none of these. So who is Jesus Christ? That is the question. They sought to answer this. And so what happened in about, I think it's 325 A.D., Emperor Constantine called a council. It's called the Council of Nicaea. He brought in church bishops from all over the Roman Empire together to synthesize what this Jesus Christ, who he truly is. Because at the time, the church was really wrestling with Arianism and an orthodox view of Christ himself. And there was a guy, I'm really getting TMI on all of you today. There was a guy named Athanasius that was really the champion of orthodox theology and doctrine, which we know today. So Constantine called together this council of Nicaea, and they put together something you'll recognize called the Nicene Creed. Now, I'm going to read it to you, but let me give you a disclaimer of the Nicene Creed. When I went to seminary, I was terrified of this thing. It sounded like witchcraft and weirdness, okay? I thought it was the creeds were kind of reserved for Anglicans and Episcopalians and those people. I didn't really think it was for me. But then I read it. I read the Nicene Creed, and it is a beautiful treatise of theology. Now listen to me. The creeds are not inspired of God. They were not written of God. They were written of man, but they have an important place in church because that's how we fully understand doctrine. Just listen to this. This is what they said about God the Son based on the scripture itself. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light of light, true God from true God. He wasn't created. He is fully God. Through him, all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. Amen. In accordance with the scripture, he then ascended into heaven. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. That is the Nicene Creed. That is what the Son of God truly is. That he's not God's greatest creation. That he's not fully God and fully man, not at the same time, but that he is fully God, fully man, never begotten. Who is the Son? I've already answered it, but I'm going to get a little bit more specific. If you have your Bible, go to Colossians chapter 1. And today we will just see five different traits of the Son itself. And I'm going to begin in verse 15 and go to verse 20. And it's going to be kind of the same exercise as we did with the Father. We see five different traits or five different characteristics of the Son. And notice here in verse 15, I'm just going to read the whole text and then kind of break it down for us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The Father planned creation. The Son was the executor of the Father's will. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Notice here in verse 15, who is Jesus? Number one, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's what it says. What does that even mean? That he is God in flesh. That he is incarnate. That when Jesus was walking the earth, the people who saw Jesus saw God. Number two, he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the heir of God the Father. Number three, he is the executor of the Father's will. He is the executor of the Father's estate. I've already mentioned that the Father is the planner of creation and redemption, and the Son is voluntarily subservient to the Father and executes the Father's will. Now, I'm the executor of my Father's estate, and that is a duty in and of itself. Have you ever been there? That is Jesus' job. He is the executor of the Father's will. Number four, he is the leader of the church. He leads the church. He is the groom. And we are the bride. And number five, he is the payment for sin. He is the payment for sin to reconcile us to God. But that picture of Jesus is still incomplete. What does it say in John chapter 20, verse 31? It says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have life in his name. What else is Jesus? He is those five things, but he is more. Now, this is a finite human being trying to understand an infinite being, so I will be flawed in my understanding, and that's part of it. Just acknowledge it. Who else is Jesus? He is the Messiah, or another word for Messiah in our New Testament is the Christ. He is God. He is Lord. He is King. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the Sustainer of life. He is Victor over sin and much more. We revere the Father, we love the Son, and misunderstand the Spirit. We kind of do one of these numbers to the Spirit. But that's why we're spending a whole week next week on understanding who the Holy Spirit truly is. And then I will return to the Gospel of John starting in March. What is Jesus' purpose? So we see who he is, but what is the purpose of the Son? Number one, the Son's purpose was to do the Father's will. Really, if you think about just from the Gospel of John, that the Son's main purpose in all he does is to do the purpose and the will of the Father. To do the Father's will in both creation and also in redemption. The Son's purpose was to fulfill the Father's will. The Son's purpose was to die. God the Father, before he created man, knew the outcome of creating man. If he didn't know the outcome of creating man, then he would not be God. God is infinite and all-knowing. We talked about that last week. God the Father, when he created mankind in the Garden of Eden, he knew exactly what was going to happen. God, at the beginning of time, he knew what was going to happen. He knew that we would disobey him and be separated eternally from him. But then God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, to be my propitiation and satisfaction for my sin. God the Father sent him to die as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Son's purpose is to do the will of the Father. And number two, the Son's purpose within kind of that framework, the Son's purpose was to give us an example to follow, to live by. He is the picture of what we should try to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. All of this can be summarized in different passages. Colossians 1 is a wonderful passage, but I'm going to summarize the Son and His characteristics and His purpose in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read this, so bear with me. Do nothing for selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Why? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Why? Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. The reason we are to do verses 2 and 4 is because of 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above all names, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is Master or Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A finite being trying to understand an infinite being is difficult and impossible, because if a finite being could fully understand the infinite being, then the infinite being would not be infinite and would not be God. Let's just recognize our limitations. Who is the Father? The Father is fully God and one third of the triunity of God. He is the planner of creation and redemption, who is good, the giver of good, creator, planner, elevator of mankind, and one who does not change. Who is the Son? The Son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, is fully God and fully man, one third of the triunity of God. He is the executor of the Father's will, both in creation and redemption, paying for the sins of the world and exampling a life that is fully committed to the Father. Did you catch all that? That is doctrine. That's what we believe. That is what the Bible teaches. But I do want this time to move beyond just loving God with our mind. I want you to do more than to sock away a bunch of facts to impress your friends, okay? I want you to do more than that. I want you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. But guess what? It takes intentional effort on your part to do so. Can I just speak? You today naturally lean towards one of those three. That you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, with all of your emotions, actions, and knowledge. You will pick a framework, typically, to filter your relationship with God through. And I've already committed that. I am an engineer, secretly, okay? I don't like math. Problem, okay? But I am a secret engineer, so I love the Lord your God with my mind. But I realize that all three are important. So this is what I want you to do this week. I want you to love God with your head, your heart, and your actions. So this week, I've given you a homework assignment every week, and hopefully you've done those and enjoyed those, okay? And probably, hopefully you didn't fall asleep during some of them. But the first thing I want you to do is I want you to take out a sheet of paper. And I want you to make three columns. And on that sheet of paper, probably put it landscape. Three columns in that sheet of paper. And column number one, I want you to make a list of who you truly are. Of who you are. Now this is both who God sees you to be and who you really are. Okay? That I am human. That I am finite. That I am imperfect. That I am mortal. So make a list. Everything you could possibly think of, make a list of who you are. And then on the other side of the page, I want you to make a list of who God is. Who He is, what His purpose is, what are His characteristics, and just make a big, long list. And then what I want you to do, after you create those two columns, I want you to create a middle column. And I want you to answer the question, what has God done to reconcile me back to Him? He died for me. He gives me the gift of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Make a list of what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done for you. Okay, you catching me? So these three. So who you are, who the Father is, how the Father has reconciled you to Himself, And then after you kind of get that, if you need help on that, I would encourage you to read the book of Ephesians and Colossians. Just read the New Testament. Almost anywhere it talks about this. But then what I want you to do is then I want you to make a funnel. I want you to draw an arrow down. And I want you to say, okay, Father, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond to truth? Because listen to me. That exercise is not going to only fill your mind, but it's also going to make your heart beat. And if it doesn't, you're a robot, because that's just strange. It will cause your emotions to boil up in your love for God. But then I want you to activate your feet in it as well. You just make this list and you go before the Lord and say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Maybe the Father will say, because I have forgiven you, then you should forgive another. Maybe you should forgive your spouse. Maybe you should forgive your child or a coworker or somebody in the church. Maybe the Father will tell you that since He is worthy, we should worship on a more continual basis. Maybe the Lord will tell you that since He is sovereign, then quit being a control freak, okay? Right? Quit trying to control every part of your life. I don't know what the Lord's going to communicate to you, but I would encourage you to go before the Lord and answer the question, what do you want me to do? Today we looked at God the Father and God the Son, and then next week we finish out this series on God the Spirit, and then we will return to the Gospel of John. Before I close, allow me just to share very quickly. I believe today that there are people in this room, there are three people in this room. Person number one, that are Christians, that are believers in Jesus Christ, that understand the redemption of the cross and have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And if that is you today, I would encourage you to keep on keeping on. Set your eyes to the cross, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 and 3. I would encourage you to continue to grow. If you're a believer, group number two are those that are blind. I talk about this all the time from the pulpit, that there are people in all churches, in pews that fill churches, that think that they are Christians because some pastor told them they were. But a pastor cannot confirm that you are a Christian, and it is only by grace through faith in Christ alone. Many people are in churches today, and many people here today are deceived. They think that they are Christians, but they are not. They have never been born again of the Spirit. Many of you know the truth, but you do not believe the truth. You have never been changed. You are not a new creation. If you think that you are saved and you have never had new life in Christ, then you are probably not saved. But then group number three are those that are seeking the Lord. Those that are trying to figure out what Jesus is really all about. I believe that you come to Christ when the Lord calls you and then you believe in Him. If the Lord, the fact that you're here, if you're wrestling with your faith, the fact that you're here means that the Lord is working on your heart. I would encourage you to examine yourself and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that we cannot boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Believe in Him and you shall be saved. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. I realize today was heavy. It's probably like drinking from a fire hose. But Lord, I just pray that it would be more than just some academic exercise. It would be more than just a seminary class. But it would go beyond our mind and into our hearts and into our lives. Lord, that we would be like your Son. That we would follow you. That we would example a life well lived. A life that is subservient to you and that loves you. Lord, I thank you for those that are online. I pray special for protection for them. Thank you for those that are here, that are believers in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for them that they would not become satisfied with just coming in here and dating God. I pray that they would know God, that they would seek to understand and to grow in their relationship with you. And Lord, I pray for those that are seeking you, that they would be convinced that you are the truth, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I pray that they would believe in your Son. Thank you for today. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the honor and privilege it is to be the pastor here. Pray you continue to work. Pray your Spirit would be with us as we go home and teach us and lead us in all truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.